Well, this morning we're turning our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 23. You might just scan down to verse 7. I'm going to pick it up right there and take it through verse 12. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Father, we just ask God humbly that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word today. Lord, I pray you'd speak to us. Give us understanding. Take our wills, Lord, and make them pliable in your hands. Save those who are lost. For those of us who love Christ, grow us into his image. In Jesus' name, amen. Every day, our conversations are seasoned with idioms and figures of speech. And sometimes we don't have a clue of where these parables, these idioms, these figures of speech even came from. They somehow became part of our language, and we pass them on. I'll give you an example. Curiosity killed the cat. Did you ever stop to think where that comes from and why we say something like that? Curiosity killed the cat. I tried to find out where it came from. I traced it as far back as a Shakespeare play in the 16th century, where Shakespeare had the line, "Care killed the cat." Now, that's Old English for worry or sorrow killed the cat. And somehow it morphed in the language and later was picked up to curiosity killed the cat. We use it all the time. It just means that if we're curious and overly curious and don't use wisdom with the curiosity that we have, sometimes that curiosity can place us in danger, in peril. This morning what I want to do is tweak the phrase just a little bit to bring us in line with today's passage and say, curiosity killed the king. Or making it more applicable for us, tweaking it one more time, curiosity kills the carnal. Although there might be some wisdom into the phrase, we also realize it's not 100% true, is it? I mean, curiosity can be a very good thing as well as a thing that we need to be cautious of. Curiosity may lead to your danger. Maybe that's why cats have 9 lives, because they're curious and they're always putting themselves in a position to be killed. But we know this, that it's not dangerous per se. It can be a very good thing to be curious. Columbus was curious about the world, and he set sail and found the Americas. Curiosity led a Swiss engineer by the name of George de Mistral to look at his clothing after a hunting trip one day, and he realized that his dog and his wool pants were all full of burrs that had stuck to him as he went out in the field. And so he was curious. Why do these burrs stick to the dog? And why do these burrs stick to my wool pants? And so he took out a microscope and he put one of those underneath the microscope and he found out that those burrs had little hooks on them. And that caused his curiosity to be provoked even more, and he realized that in the laboratory he could actually duplicate these little hooks, and he invented what's called Velcro today. And that's where Velcro came from. They're those little hooks that pull away at the material and lock itself closed. But curiosity can also bring danger. can bring danger to the little toddler who finds himself looking at the wall sockets with those two little holes there and his fingers. And he says, I wonder what happens if I stick something in that slot. And then curiosity all of a sudden, boom, gives you a shock. And he's learned a lesson about electricity. We need to remember this, that curiosity by itself can also be, in our own spiritual life, a detriment as well. God has given us curiosity. Sometimes a God-given curiosity can be used to draw people to Christ. But also we're going to see a carnal curiosity can be used in our own lives to drive us farther away from God and even bring judgment into our hearts. There's none that seeketh after God, Paul tells the Romans. There's none. And so if you have an idle curiosity that's not guided by, generated by the Holy Spirit, it can lead to destruction. But God sometimes does that. He'll take our curiosity and He'll take the Holy Spirit and stir our hearts. He arouses our hearts in a way that draws us closer to Him. That's a good way curiosity is used. Jesus did that with Nicodemus, didn't He? If you remember Nicodemus back in the third chapter of John, that he stirred his curiosity with a holy curiosity. And he asked him, he says, by the way, did you know, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And when he did that, he stirred a curiosity in Nicodemus's mind because he says, wait a minute. And his mind was whirling. What do you mean I must be born again? How do I go back into my mother's womb? I'm an old man. Then there was a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Here she was by the well. And what did Jesus do? With the Holy Spirit, He stirred up her. He aroused her curiosity as He says, you know, I'm going to bring you some water to drink that will give you everlasting life. Her curiosity was aroused. What do you mean? Are you greater than Jacob? She asked Jesus. Well, today what we're going to see is how a carnal curiosity can lead to death. A curiosity unaided by the Holy Spirit can lead to spiritual ruin. And we're going to see how it is that the curiosity of a king actually brought about his own death. We've been following our Lord's last agonizing footsteps as He progresses closer and closer to the cross. We've witnessed Him being knocked back and forth like a ping pong ball between all the authorities of the day. We saw the kiss of betrayal of Judas being hauled off and arrested. We saw Him brought before, early in the morning, before Annas, where He was interrogated. From Annas, He was shipped over to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where a religious trial took place. In the meantime, He had been beaten, mocked, bruised. And as we saw, the whole time, the Jewish judicial system was a sham. In other words, they broke every criminal procedure rule they could break in trying to get a guilty verdict for Jesus, who had no guile or any sin found in Him. And we saw last time, the problem was, what did they want? They didn't want justice, did they? They wanted death. They wanted Jesus killed. And because there was a change in the law and the jurisdiction of the day, the Jews did not have authority to put Jesus to death. Only the Romans did. So they're going to ship Him now, bounce Him over to Pontius Pilate. And we saw it between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning. Here He is before Pontius Pilate. And after all that hearing and trial and interrogation took place, Pilate concludes that I find in Him no fault at all, period. And the trial should have come to an end right then and there. Pilate should have released Jesus, said, you're a free man. Go back to your disciples. But the Jews did not want a not guilty verdict. The Jews wanted Jesus put to death. And so they're not going to stop until they get what they want. Now, if you look down, I'm back in John, by the way, 18, just for a second. But if you look down at verse 38, where we ended up last week, you notice there's two more verses left in John 18. And those two verses deal with Barabbas. And you know the story about Barabbas being free. We're going to look at that next time. But there's another trial that takes place between 38 and 39. And John doesn't even discuss it. John doesn't even go there. In fact, that's why we're in Luke today, because Luke 23 is where we see the details of this trial. This time, not before Herod. Jesus is going to be bounced from Herod, from Pilate over to Herod. And the Jews wouldn't take a not guilty verdict. So we see in verse 5 of Luke 23, and they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." So once they realized that Jesus was not being convicted and sent to the cross, they became angry, they became fierce, they became defiant, and they said, "We want our way or else. Pilate, you can't let this man go. If you let this man go, he's an insurrectionist, all the way from Galilee, all the way down to this place here in Jerusalem. Caesar will be on your case if you let this man go, if there's a riot or an insurrection by this one Jesus." And so Pilate is feeling the pressure of the Jews. And so what does he do? I mean, in his heart, what does he want to do? He wants to dismiss the case, right? He wants Jesus to go. He finds no fault in this man. But he also wants to pacify the people. And the people are there pressuring him to put him to death. And so here he is, a politician. He's caught between the two, doing what's right and that which was pragmatic. People won't accept the verdict. They continue to pressure Pilate. And suddenly, a light bulb goes off in the mind of Pilate. And he says, "Wait a minute, I see a way forward here." Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. He says, when he heard the Jews say that Jesus was might take over all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he says, "Galilean? Is this man a Galilean? Because if he's a Galilean, he's going to be in someone else's jurisdiction, and I can pass the case off to them." Verse 7. As soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And so his thinking process was something like this. Wait a minute. This man's from Galilee. Herod is the governor of Galilee area in Perea. So what I'll do, he's in town because it's the Passover. I'll shift him over to him right now, and I'll pass the buck and get this off of my plate. That's what he's thinking here. Now, Herod Antipas was the ruler over the Galileans. That would have been the proper jurisdiction for Jesus to be tried in front of. So he thought, since Herod is here, I'll send him over to Herod. Now, Herod was staying nearby. It was the Passover. He was staying at the Hasmonean Palace in Jerusalem, where he would stay when he was in town. Jesus is brought to him early in the morning, probably between 6 and 7 o'clock in the morning. It's early. This is waking him up. They're bringing this man in. He's been beaten. He's bruised. And the authorities are bringing him in and saying, "Okay, I want you to take care of him and dispose of this man." Now, before we see how Herod disposes of this man, and we also see of his carnal curiosity, who's Herod? Who's Herod? You know, if you read your Bible at all, that's a name that comes up frequently in the New Testament, and it's one that comes up at significant times in the life and ministry of Christ. Herod was the governor. I call him king, the governor, the ruler over the area of Galilee and Perea region. Now, who was Herod's dad? Herod. Herod's dad was Herod. But Herod's dad was Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great? Because he's also found in the New Testament. You see, it was Herod's father who learned from the wise men that a king was going to be born. And when he learned from the wise men that this one Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, he's the one that sent the order out that every child under the age of 2 was to be killed. And so his father tried to do away with Jesus at his birth. And we know the story of how Joseph and Mary escaped into Egypt for safety. Herod the Great, the father, was a builder. He rebuilt the whole temple, called the Temple of Herod, for the Jews. He had 10 wives. 9 of them he was married to at the same time. One of them he killed. He had many children, but he was the kind of guy who wouldn't blink at the eye at killing his own children. He killed several of his own children. This is the kind of guy that Herod the Great was. See, there's another proverb that says something like this: the apple does not fall far from the tree. And this was true of the Herods, because the son Herod Antipas took after his dad. Herod the Great died, 4 BC. His plan was to divide the kingdom that he ruled up into smaller sub-kingdoms and to take his sons and put them as rulers over the various regions that he ruled over. And so Archelaus, his son, was given Judea and Samaria to the south. Philip, his son, was given the area of Decapolis to the east. And Herod, that we're looking at today, the provinces of Galilee and Perea to the north. Herod, the son, was like his dad in the sense he also was a builder. He built a couple cities, including Tiberias. In 29 AD, Herod decided he would take a trip back to Rome. And he was a married man, so he took a trip to Rome to visit his half-brother, Philip I. But when he got to Rome and he saw his brother, Herod Philip I, he was more interested in Herod Philip I's wife than he was in his own stepbrother, half-brother. And the two fell in love with each other. And that began an adulterous relationship between Herod and his half-brother's wife, Herodias. And not only was it an adulterous relationship, it was an incestuous relationship, because his brother had married his niece, and now we see another half-brother marrying a niece. And so we have adultery, we have incest, it's going to follow by divorce and as well, because they decided to marry each other and divorce their spouses. And this created a public scandal during that day. We live in a time where it might not have sounded scandalous today, but it was very scandalous, because if they would have had a national inquiry in those days, and it would have been on display in the Jerusalem marketplace, this would have been headline news in the Jerusalem Inquirer. You say, well, Don, why are you bringing up these lurid details about his past? Because this gives us the dark backdrop of the end of the ministry of a man that we know of by the name of John the Baptist, a prophet of God called to make the way of Christ straight. Remember, he's a faithful man of God. Jesus said of the Baptist, he says, greatest of those born of women was John the Baptist. There was none greater. And the reason why he was so great is he did not fear man. He didn't fear the ruler. Didn't fear Herod. He publicly denounced his adulterous relationship. He publicly denounced the divorce and the incestuous relationship. And for that, he paid the price. He was arrested. He was thrown into jail. And then we have Herodias, the gal that he married. And she wanted John the Baptist dead. So she threw a big birthday party for Herod on his birthday. And like many of the parties in those days, there was way too much eating and way too much drinking going on. And as in the process, we see Herodias' daughter, by a previous marriage, began to dance seductively in front of Herod. Herod was emotionally charged and pleased by what he experienced. He was so taken away, probably because of the drink that was in him, that he told her, listen, I want to please you. I'm going to give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Those are words I wish, you know, I'm sure he wished the next day he had never said. Sometimes you say things when you've had too much to drink you should not say. She looked over to her mother for the cue. Her mother kind of gave her the cue, and she said, how about John the Baptist's head? I'll take that. And Herod, reluctantly forced to keep his word, ordered John the Baptist's head to be removed and to be delivered at the party on a platter. This is Herod. This is the person that Jesus is now standing in front of by way of trial. I mean, in many ways, you'd have to today recuse yourself from from such a judge and trial because you'd say, I'm too prejudiced to hear this case. But not only was Herod familiar with John the Baptist, he was also very familiar with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 14, verse 1, we see he was afraid of Jesus. This is Herod. Guilt had sunk into his heart after killing John the Baptist. We see in verse 1 of 14 of Matthew that as he was haunted in his heart, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This must be John the Baptist. I killed him, but he's risen from the dead. He's come back to haunt me." I'm adding some words there, but therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And then if you look over in Luke 13:32, it says that we see that Herod was out to kill Jesus back at that point. And I like this. It says, Jesus said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox," speaking of Herod. And so we see that Jesus responds to the news that Herod was out to kill him. So now what happens is Jesus is unexpectedly, suddenly brought before Herod in the middle of the morning, early in the morning, and he's bound by Roman guards, and perhaps Herod has just woke up, and now he's standing face to face with Jesus Christ. He's standing before Herod, accused of being a king. Now, let me ask you this. Put yourself in Herod's sandals for a minute, and all of a sudden, 6-7 o'clock in the morning, you're brought awake. You go down in your royal robe, and you're answering the door, and you see these soldiers bringing Jesus in. He's beat up, he's bruised, and he says, "Now, Pilate wants you to hear this case. Listen." And what would be your response if you were Herod, knowing who Jesus Christ was? Well, what we're going to see here is kind of an amazing response because it's not what you would expect. Instead, what we see is a carnal curiosity that Herod had for this one Jesus that's now standing in front of him. Verse 8. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. And this is where curiosity comes into this story. Herod is curious about Christ. Here he is standing face to face with Jesus Christ, who had been mockingly bore all the bruises of being beaten, charged with being a king, an insurrectionist. And now we see that Herod hears the name Jesus. He's looking at him face to face, and his curiosity is aroused about Christ. And we see three areas where his curiosity was stirred up here. First of all, because he had heard many things about him, it says in the passage. Herod's ear was to the ground. He had heard things about Jesus, and his curiosity was aroused by what he heard. He might have heard from his servant Chuzza, whose wife Joanna was one of Jesus' disciples, what Jesus had been doing. He heard about the miracles, I'm sure. Up in Galilee, he must have heard about water being turned to wine. He must have heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. He might have even heard that Jesus Christ, this one standing in front of him, proclaimed himself to be the Son of the living God. And his curiosity was aroused because he's looking at this man right in his eyes. And then secondly, his curiosity is aroused because, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Is that the reaction you would expect from Herod, knowing all the history and all the background, that he would now be seeing Jesus 7 o'clock in the morning? The first thing he sees when he wakes up is Jesus beaten before him, claiming himself to be a king, sent over by Pontius Pilate, and now he's glad? "I'm glad to see you." In fact, it says exceedingly glad. There's something interesting about this Jesus that had provoked his own conscience in the sense of his own curiosity. There's something mysterious about this man. You say, well, why? What would be so curious? Why was he so glad to see Jesus? He says, for he was desirous to see him for a long time, for a long season, because he had heard many things of him. He had heard so much, and he hoped that he would do some miracle for him. That's where we see this is not only curiosity, this is a carnal curiosity. This isn't a God-aroused curiosity. A self-centered curiosity. He was curious about the miracles that he had heard about. He was curious about the teaching that Christ had he had heard about, perhaps proclaiming himself to be very God. But you see, his curiosity was for his own self-pleasure. Do you see that in the passage? This isn't curious about, well, I wonder what the way is to eternal life. This is, what can I benefit from this Jesus? I'm curious about him. It's carnal. And on the surface, if you look at Herod at this point in this verse, this sounds so promising spiritually for Herod. I mean, he'd heard many things about Jesus. That should excite us. And not only that, he was glad to see Jesus. That should excite us as well. And he wanted to see Jesus. That should excite us. You say, aren't these all good things? Aren't these the very reasons why we're gathered here today for the very same purpose? Haven't we heard many wonderful things about Christ? Perhaps we read about them this week in the Word of God. Maybe we've shared some of those things amongst ourselves as God's people. He's done many wonderful things. And we're glad, aren't we? We're glad to be here. We're glad to be in the presence of Christ today. Just like Herod, we're glad. And we want to see Him. We want to see Christ in His Word. And I don't know about you, I want to see Christ do miracles today. I want to see Christ change hearts and bring dead people alive. And make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every true believer should be here for the same reasons that we see in the heart of Herod. We have heard great things about Christ. We're glad to be in the presence of our Savior. We have a hope and a prayer for miracles to take place in the hearts and lives of His people. We want the lame to walk. We want those who are sinners to be saved. We want to see nail-scarred hands of Jesus, and we want to see those hands in the blood bring people alive in Christ. So here's the question. What's the difference between us gathering today, perhaps even out of a holy curiosity, and the curiosity over here of Herod, who we're going to see is a very carnal curiosity? What's the difference? Well, one is godly joy, godly anticipation, and one is life-giving, God-driven delight in knowing Christ. This is not what Herod had. Herod had a carnal form of curiosity that produces death. If you're in Christ today and you're glad to be here, if you're in Christ today, you desire to see Christ, if you're in Christ today and the Holy Spirit's within you, and you want to see Him work a miracle out in the hearts of all of us today, then I would think that is life-giving. It's a life-giving reason for being here. That is not the heart of Herod here, even though it's a counterfeit. He's curious about miracles. He's curious about Jesus, but not to worship Jesus and not to serve Jesus, but he wants miracles to be done for himself. He's curious perhaps about the message of Christ, but not for the purpose of repenting and not for the purpose of embracing Christ as Lord and following Christ, but out of an idle curiosity, almost an entertainment idea that here he is, now let him entertain me, the King. And we're going to see that's how he responds to him, almost like a court gesture or a magician that's here to entertain me. That kind of curiosity was aroused in Herod. And the difference between a godly curiosity and a carnal curiosity is the difference between life and death. Now, I can't leave this curiosity verse here without seeing some widespread application for the church today, the body of Christ today, across the land, because there is so much carnal curiosity in the church today. Perhaps some of you might be here out of a sense of, a religious curiosity. Not a soul-searching curiosity, but a religious curiosity. Like Herod, you've heard many things about Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard that he's a miracle worker. Perhaps you heard that if you believe in Jesus Christ, that your pocketbook will no longer be in red, your checkbook, but now it's going to be in black because he's going to fill it up with money. And you're going to prosper if you follow this one, Jesus Christ. That's a carnal form of curiosity. Or maybe you heard if you just believe in Christ, this ailment that you've been troubled with for a long time will be suddenly cured. And so cure me, Jesus. That is a carnal curiosity. A curiosity that produces wealth, heals disease. You know, you didn't have a curiosity. I'm going to go over to Trinity Bible Church today because I heard they turned a school into a church. And I'm kind of curious how they did that. That's an idle curiosity. It's not a curiosity necessarily that brings you to search out your own soul and your relationship to God. Curious about the preaching and the teaching. You know, I heard about that Trinity Bible Church. Oh, I listened to one of the sermons on the radio. Do those people really believe that? I've got to go see if they really believe that stuff. An idle curiosity. What Herod does is he warns us there's a great danger in a curiosity being nothing more than an idle curiosity or a carnal curiosity. A true curiosity that's stirred by the Spirit of God produces faith, trust, repentance, following Christ as Lord, worship, produces all those things in our hearts. We have to be careful that Christianity and the faith that we embrace and the religion that we hold to doesn't become a form of entertainment like it did for Herod. Listen carefully that Christ did not reveal, by the way, notice Christ did not reveal to Herod himself. Christ doesn't reveal himself to that kind of carnal curiosity. Because you see, it says next, then he questioned with him in many words, saying, Jesus, I've got some questions. I'm curious. And Jesus answered him nothing. And I don't know what questions, you know, Herod asked him. It could have been, did you really turn water into wine at that wedding? Tell me how you did that. How did that happen? Did Lazarus really, was he raised from the dead? Tell me that. I want to hear about that. Are you really a king? What kind of a king are you? Look at you. How could you be a king? What do you mean when you say you're a king? Tell me. I want to know because I want a miracle in my life. And discerning his heart, it says, Jesus answered him nothing. And so if you come with a carnal curiosity, you look at religion like entertainment. You're not coming with your own heart wanting to be engaged to know what God says to you. Then the Bible says that that oftentimes the words of Christ are silenced to you and he does not speak. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So if this man's not going to defend himself, we'll take over Herod. And so we see the chief priests and the scribes are now just saying, listen, this guy is a king, we need to put him to death. And they kept going on and on. And if Herod would have been a good judge, you know what he would have done? He would have taken his little gavel and he would have slammed it down. He says, you men are out of order. Be quiet. Or be removed from this courtroom. In fact, this whole thing at this point had turned into a religious and also a legal circus. Things are all out of sort. Herod's not taking the charge of the Jews seriously. He doesn't think for a moment that Jesus is a threat. He doesn't think for a moment that Jesus is an insurrectionist. And so, since it is a court, but even though it is a circus, and even though it is entertaining, and even though it is he's going to make a joke out of it himself. He's going to respond the same way he sees it. Verse 11, and Herod with his men of war set at him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. So he mocked Jesus, and he saw that Jesus was no threat. You're saying this man's a king. I'll tell you how I'm going to dispose of this case. Men, come in. Soldiers, come in. Let's wrap him into a gorgeous robe, literally a white, silken, shiny robe. Put it on him and send him back to Pilate. And I was thinking about Christ standing there in that robe. He'd been up all night. Drugged back and forth between the arrest to Annas and Annas to Caiaphas and Caiaphas to Pilate and Pilate back to Herod and Herod now back to Pilate. You know, bing, 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 back and forth. Beaten, bound, clothed in mockery in a shiny robe. Surely Herod saw nothing deserving death in Jesus Christ. Now, skip down to verse 15 there in Luke. Notice that, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to him. I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. That's our proof text to show us that Herod found no fault in Jesus. It's our proof text to show that Pilate found no fault in Jesus. He's not guilty. We know that he is the perfect Lamb of God. We know that the trial was trumped up. We know there were no witnesses. We know there was no evidence. There was a declaration of not guilty twice. You'd expect him to be released, sent back to his disciples. We're going to see next week the drama doesn't end. The trial doesn't end. He's not set free. And then Luke closes with a very strange verse, verse 12. Look at it. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Is that a strange verse or what? I mean, what strange bedfellows Jesus Christ produces? These are two men, two rulers. But they're enemies with each other. They're native enemies of one another. They don't get along well. But they have one thing in common. They both hate Jesus Christ. They're both opposed to Christ. And I don't know what the source of division was between Pilate and Herod. There's a couple possibilities that mention in Scripture. I'm sure there's a lot more that took place in history. One was found over in Luke 13:1, where we see that when Pilate and his men went into the temple, they went in there. There was a bunch of Galileans. Remember, Herod's over the Galileans. He went in. His soldiers killed the men in the temple, all the Galileans. Their blood was mingled with the blood that was being offered up as a sacrifice. You know, Herod was pretty much pro-Galilean. He was supporting his own people. And I'm sure that caused enmity between the two, bad blood. Another example was the Roman historian Philo, when he writes that Pilate took Roman shields, and they had the emblems of Rome on the shields, took them and put them in the Hasmonean palace where Herod would stay, and put them on display. And of course, to a Jew, this was idolatry. It was a form of sacrilege to bring that to play. And so this obviously caused strong feelings of Herod against Pilate. But whatever the cause, it doesn't matter. There was bad blood between these two. They didn't like each other. But today, verse 12, today things are different. Today, they're friends. Verse 12, on the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Isn't that wonderful? They buried the hatchet for today. Why? What is it that united their heart in friendship today? Those are common opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us a very important principle that we see in Scripture, and that maybe some of you even lived out in your own Christian life, and we see it even in our own society and our culture that we live in today. It's an important principle that's tucked away in this little verse, verse 12. Common enemies can always find commonality and delight in one thing. You know what that is? Their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. People that can find nothing in common at all can always find this commonality. They both hate Jesus Christ. An atheist, and a Muslim. They can agree on one thing, Jesus Christ. People can, teachers that argue against each other in the area of doctrine, and they disagree 100% on doctrine, can embrace their oneness in opposition to Christ. That's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees did. These two religious sects agreed on very little. But they're always marching together before the judges, bringing Jesus, condemning Christ, wanting him put to death. They could agree on that. And so today we have atheists and religionists who can't agree on the existence of God, but they can agree on their opposition to Jesus Christ. How do we explain this phenomenon? It is a strange phenomenon. How the world can be very tolerable of all other religions, but yet when it comes to Jesus Christ, there seems to be a commonality, a union of heart between all kinds of people, atheists and even religious people, in opposition to Jesus. I think the answer lies in this, that every man, woman, and child has a common root in their heart. They share that common root. And that common root is an enmity against Jesus Christ. In some ways, this is what, for me, it validates the deity of Christ. It validates the fact that Christ is who he said he was, or people wouldn't respond this way. It's evidence that the whole world is at enmity with Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both, listen to this carefully, Herod and Pontius Pilate. Gentiles and Israel are all gathered together in their opposition to Christ, united, one. And Herod confirms the not guilty verdict. The Jewish leaders will not relent. They will not stop even at the call of the Roman leaders until they get their death verdict. Now, I want to close by just answering one other question, and that is this. What happened to Herod? What happened to him? Remember, we said curiosity, what? Killed the king. That's how we opened up this morning. Remember the opening parable. Jesus did not reveal himself to Herod. And so Herod went off. Jesus went off. He went to the cross. We know what happened to Christ. But Herod went off and died. History records that his brother-in-law turned on him, accused him of treason before Rome. Emperor Caligula had him removed from power, stripped him of all of his riches, all of his possessions. And he and Herodias, his wife, went off into exile. And there's a division of what happened, whether he was murdered or whether he just went off and he died a penniless man. That's worse than that. We know he went off without forgiveness. And if everything remained the same, he went off without salvation and eternal life. And I was thinking, what a turn of events. Here the king was mocking the King of Kings. Here the king was thinking he had the upper hand on Jesus Christ and putting a robe around him that was sparkling white and shiny to make a joke out of Jesus Christ. And now things have turned. And now it's judgment day. And now we find that Herod has been stripped of everything. And now he faces Jesus Christ, his king, face to face. And if there's not grace in the life of Herod, he goes to hell. Thinking that he died having mocked the very God before whom one day he would stand as his sovereign judge. So, the tragic life of Herod brings to all of us a very practical lesson about curiosity. There's a good curiosity that's stirred up by the Holy Spirit that stirs our heart, arouses us to godliness and to pursue Christ. But there's also a carnal curiosity about religion, about God, about even about the Bible, about the church, that sometimes takes on the form of religious entertainment. And that leads to death. I hope this morning, my prayer is for all of us, that we've gathered today with a spirit-driven curiosity to know more about God, to know more about ourselves, and to know more about how we can please Him. A curiosity about sin, a curiosity about forgiveness, a curiosity that when Jesus speaks, He's speaking to me and I need to obey. A curiosity that leads to repentance and faith in Christ. Because you see, a speculative carnal curiosity always leads to death. And this is the curiosity to which God remains silent. Hearts remain hard, and our God is not to be trifled with by way of idle curiosity. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It's curiosity that kills the carnally minded. Now, by way of personal testimony, I know this. There's an interesting phenomenon that God is a God that's always working things out by way of grace. I know when I went to church, Mary kind of provoked me to go to church while I was in school. And I think we both went to church out of an idle curiosity. That was our initial motive. But in the midst of that, the Lord reversed it all. This is what's good about God. We can come with an idle curiosity, a carnal curiosity, and then God can reverse that and turn it into a godly curiosity. Because we just want to know, you know, about religion, about life, about family. We went there with all kinds of mixed motives, not truly seeking Christ. But then suddenly God got a hold of us and changed that carnal curiosity, and our curiosity became, how can we have everlasting life? And God was gracious in saving us, and He can do that for each one here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that we've been stirred by Your Spirit to see our need for Christ, to turn to Him, serve Him, love Him, worship Him. Oh, Lord, I pray that there's no one here today who's just like Herod, perhaps wanting to know curiously about miracles, about things that will please yourself, but not please them, please You personally as God. And I pray, God, You would stir those hearts with righteous thoughts and godly thoughts that would lead to life. Father, I pray You would take this worship service that remains. And Lord, we've come with gladness in our heart. We want to know Christ. We want to sense His presence. And may You do a work, a miracle work in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.